Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for three years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious word that directs and guides our lives. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, it's a very deep passage that is about questions that come up in the hearts of your children. Things that we don't understand, that we don't have the capability of understanding. And we would pray, dear Lord, that today we might learn how you would have us deal with these tough questions. Guide and direct our thinking. Help us, Lord, that we might understand the command that's been given us here, and that, Father, we might be busy about obedience, and, Father, that we might give honor to your command. Lord, we love you. We praise you and thank you for the way that you love us as your children. And we pray, Father, that the love that we have for you might increase and strengthen and deepen, and that, Father, you might become sweeter to us than ever before. Guide and direct us through the passage. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I shared an illustration with you a while back that was just unbelievably exciting to me. It was a guy, a pastor, his name was Max Pendleton. He planted a church over in the area between Belmont and Mount Holly in North Carolina. Church began to grow very quickly, and they realized they were going to need a building. So they formed a committee, and they sent the committee out to look for land, and they saw a piece of land that they felt would be perfect for the church. But on that land, there was a drive-in theater that was notorious for showing very raunchy movies. But they felt like this was the spot. And so they asked their pastor to go and talk to the man who owned the land. And they had done their homework. And they found out exactly how much the land was worth. And then they were going to offer a price that was much greater than that. And so Max Pendleton went to talk to this man. They sat down together for lunch. And he said, "We believe in our church that the Lord would have us to build a church on the land where you have this drive-in. Now, we're going to offer you this amount of money." And he showed him the amount. And the man said, "Wow, that's a very generous offer." But he said, "I'm going to tell you something." He said, "I got a gold mine here." And he said, "I'm not interested in selling this land." And Max said, "Well," he said, we're going to continue to pray about it." And he said, "I'm going to give you my phone number here. And if you change your mind, please let us know." That night, a tornado came through Mount Holly and just ripped that drive into pieces, knocked the screen over, destroyed it. Pulled the top off the concession stand, the roof off of it, and it was raining like crazy, just filled up the concession stand and destroyed everything in it. The man didn't have good insurance, and he was not able to pay enough to get that thing started back again. So the next day, he called Max up, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I don't know what kind of connections you've got. But," he said, "my goodness," he said, "my land is just destroyed here. The drive-in's just done in by that tornado." And said, "Evidently, God does want you to have this land." So he said, "I'm going to sell it to you, and I'm going to sell it to you at half the price that you offered yesterday." And so that took place. That day they made the deal. And it was a great thing. And he, Max had the opportunity at that time to see that church built on that very location. And Max also had the opportunity to be a witness to that man. Let me tell you, I love that kind of story. It's true, and it happened exactly as I just shared with you. But was that just coincidence? Did that just happen? Let me tell you, the charter members of Catawba Heights Baptist Church will never tell you that it was a coincidence. They will tell you that it was a sovereign act of God and a direct answer to prayer. I believe that too. But about a week after I shared that illustration with you, I was watching a news clip on TV, and they were sharing about a tornado that went through a little town in Alabama. And it hit a church, it hit a Christian orphanage, and just absolutely obliterated both of them. There was a street about two streets over from where that church and that orphanage were destroyed, where there was a bar and a adult bookstore. And they weren't damaged by the wind at all. What in the world happened there? Was this God who provided so powerfully for this church in Mount Holly? Was he just not looking at this situation at that point in time when this tornado went through this town in Alabama and destroyed a church and destroyed an orphanage, and nothing happened to the bar and to the adult bookstore? No, that's not what happened. Folks, God is sovereign, and God was sovereign there. And the damage that went on in that town for that little church and for that orphanage did not catch God by surprise. It was not some freak accident of nature that God was not sovereign over. But if God is sovereign, why didn't he just divert the wind a little bit and instead destroy the adult bookstore and the bar? Why not? Well, we're looking at a passage of Scripture today where these same kind of questions are being asked toward Jesus. And I want you to know as we look at this today that there are some questions that we're going to have about things that go on in life that we are not going to have the answer to this side of heaven. So as we delve into this very powerful passage today, I want you to remember a few verses, and I want you to put them in the back of your mind as we think about some of these things this morning. First of all, there's a verse that comes from Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where God is asking a rhetorical question to Abraham. And God says, Abraham, will the God of this whole earth not do that which is right? And the answer to that is, yes, God always does right. And how about Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9? That says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, it says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So the passage that we have before us today raises the question, what should I do and how should I respond when atrocities take place, calamities happen, and accidents occur? What should my response be? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here. And what does Jesus say? Does he say we're to get mad? Does he say we're to get bitter? Does he say we're to question God? Does he say we're to question the hearts of other people? No. This was Jesus' answer. He said the answer and the right response is always repentance. Now, I want us to look at this passage today, and I got 5 points that I want to share with you in these 9 verses. The first point is this, a terrible atrocity. Look with me again at verse 1. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, while Jesus is teaching, some guys walk up to him and they begin to share with Jesus and with the disciples that are there. They begin to share about a horrible atrocity that had taken place. Pontius Pilate had ordered Roman soldiers to kill a group of worshipers in Galilee. These men had were probably priests, and they were offering sacrifices, killing the sacrificial animals. And these Roman soldiers killed these worshipers, and they took the blood of the men, and they mingled that blood with the blood of the sacrifices. Now, what were they doing? They were making a mockery of worship. And we know that Pontius Pilate was a very ruthless man. But this was almost demonic thinking. It's so evil. Horrible, terrible thing. He had taken sacrifice and made it a sacrilege. He was not only murdering, but he was also blaspheming. And here are these priests. They're slitting the throats of these animals. And as they do that, these soldiers come up behind them. They slit their throats and they take the blood of the men and the blood of the animals, mingled it together just to make a mockery of Jehovah God and of true worship. There was one commentator made the following comparison, thought this was interesting. He said it would be as if terrorists came into a church and shot worshipers as they were partaking of the communion and then mingled their blood with the communion wine. Now, we're not sure why these guys came to Jesus and told him this story at this particular time. Jesus was from Galilee, and so maybe they thought that Jesus might have known these worshipers from Galilee. So that may be. We are just not sure. But we do know this, that these people that were sharing the story believed that the victims that were killed were somehow to blame for their death. Now, that's interesting. And as you go through the scripture, you're going to find that there are many places where you're going to see that kind of thinking, where there's blame making that's going on that is totally wrong. Totally wrong. Job is probably one of the best examples. Remember the calamities that befell Job? Job went through some horrible times. His children were killed. His house was destroyed. His crops were ruined. His herds and his flocks were all destroyed. Great disease began to hit his body. And Job's friends looked at Job and kind of rolled their eyes and said, what have you done? What did you do, Job, to cause this? Because we know that godly people don't experience this kind of thing. We know that the innocent are not going to perish and the upright are not going to be killed. So if there's something bad that goes on, it is punishment for sin. Job, what have you done? In the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, the disciples were following this same kind of reasoning. When they pointed Jesus to a man who's born blind, and they said, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin, or was it because of his parents' sin? They thought if this man's suffering had to be because of sin, and they knew that, so someone was to blame here. And so if someone's is to blame, their question was, who was it? Now, folks, this is called Deuteronomic theology. And I want you to know that it's not true biblical theology. It is not even the theology from Deuteronomy. It's just called Deuteronomic theology because what people did was they went to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings chapter, and they deducted from their study of the blessings and cursings chapter that suffering was always caused or always came about from cause and effect. Now, some suffering does, and a lot of suffering does. A lot of suffering will happen because it's consequences of sin that we've committed. If a man smokes for 40 years, he may die of lung cancer. There's a reason for that. If a homosexual practices homosexual activity, he may get AIDS. There's a reason for that. If there's a woman who makes her living as a prostitute, she may have her body just riddled with sexually transmitted disease. There's a reason for that. If a man gets drunk and he goes out and gets in the car and takes off, he may certainly die as he hits a tree and kills himself. There would be a reason for that. So, yes, sometimes there is cause and effect for suffering. But the danger here is believing that all suffering is cause and effect. These friends of Job's believe that Job's suffering was coming upon him because of his sin. But the truth of the matter is, Job's suffering was coming because of his righteousness. These satanic attacks on Job were allowed by God in order that God would be glorified through Job's response. You remember all these calamities befell Job? What did Job say? Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." More suffering came on Job. What did he say? He said, "Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust you." You think Satan was defeated with that? Then you better believe he was. You think God was glorified through that? You better believe he was. John chapter 9, we come to find out that the man who was born blind was not born blind because of sin. He was born blind in order that Jesus might heal him and that God would be greatly glorified through it. A lot of people still think this way today, don't they? How many times does somebody lose their job and people kind of roll their eyes and say, "Oh, what did you do?" Or somebody gets a disease and, "Wow, he must be being punished." Or someone has a terrible wreck and they say, "Whoo, what did you do?" These things happen. They're punishment for sin. And so evidently you must be a terrible sinner. You remember the questions after 9/11? Why did God allow this to happen? Where was God during this? What did these people in the Twin Towers, what did they do to cause such a horrible thing to happen to them? Let me tell you where God was on 9/11. He's in the very same place that he is today. He was on the throne. And I want you to know today that the Muslim conspiracy in 9/11 did not catch God by surprise. In fact, he was sovereign over it. Or in December of 2004, when the tsunami slammed into the coast of Sri Lanka and then India and killed over 100,000 people and a million homes were wiped out. The disasters change, the centuries roll by, but the questions are all the same. Why did God allow this? And what did these people do to cause their suffering? That takes us to point two. And that is a theological admonition. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Now, Jesus in these two verses is powerfully attacking Deuteronomic theology. He is absolutely rebuking Job's friends. Because they thought that Job's sin was that Job's suffering was a result of a sinful life. And that was not true at all. So Jesus is saying here, do you actually think that these people who were worshiping God, who were sacrificing unto the Lord, that they were worse sinners than you are? Do you really believe that because they experienced this tragedy, that that makes them worse sinners than you? He said that's a horrible evaluation, and that is faulty theology. We see this same era in the name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it prosperity teaching, where these prosperity teachers teach that if you have enough faith, then you're not going to get sick, and you're not going to experience economic downturn. Several years ago, I was at Presbyterian Hospital in the emergency room. There's a man and his wife that were there, and they were just horribly distraught. I mean, they were going through a tough time. Their son, 8 years old, had been riding his bicycle on the street. He was hit by a car. And now he was in surgery. Well, about the time I sat down, the doctor came out, and you could tell by the expression on his face that this was not good. And he walked over to the man and his wife and said, "I'm sorry. We did all that we could, but there was too much damage, and your little boy died just a few moments ago." That man and that woman just burst into tears. When the doctor left, I walked over to them and I put my arm on the guy's shoulder, my hand on his shoulder. And I said, "Listen, I'm a pastor. Could I pray with you?" And he said, "Please, please do." About the time I said amen, his pastor walked in. I recognized him as being one of the prominent prosperity teachers in Charlotte. And this man jumped up. He ran over to his pastor. He said, "Oh, pastor," he said, "my son was killed. He said he was run over by a car. He's gone." He said, "Pastor, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And with absolutely no sympathy and no compassion at all, the pastor said to him, "What you better do is get your faith up before the devil steals another one of your children." And I thought, oh, no. Not only does this poor family have to deal with the loss of a precious little boy, grief-stricken and broken. Not only do they have to deal with that, but now they have to deal with the false guilt that was created by this pastor's phony baloney theology. People, don't tell me theology doesn't matter. Theology, false theology, just about killed this couple. So Jesus refuses to allow these men to espouse this errant theology. But instead, he says, listen, he said, don't think for a minute that these Galileans were worse sinners than you. He said, but when you see some disaster like this happen, then you take this as a warning. And this is the warning. Life is short. Humanity is fragile. And death is certain. He said, here's the message. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, here's the truth of the matter, folks. If the Lord does not return soon, all of us are going to die. That's the way it is. The death rate in every generation has always been the same. It's 100%. Everybody dies. That's the way it is. Everybody in Martin Luther's generation have died. Everybody in Jonathan Edwards' generation have died. There are no eyewitnesses to the Battle of Gettysburg. They've all died. Hebrews 9:27 explains that. It says that there is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. When disaster strikes, he said, think of yourself. For unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Point three. A tragic accident and the same theological admonition. Verse 4 and 5. Of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the first illustration that was used in this passage of Scripture was a purposeful, calculated murder. It was the execution of innocent worshipers by Roman soldiers. This is somewhat different. This is an accident. There was a tower that fell and 18 people were killed. So what's going on here? Well, a lot of Bible scholars believe that this was a construction accident. There was an aqueduct that was being built at that time that went all the way from the Pool of Siloam all the way into the inner part of Jerusalem. And it was thought that a tower had been built beside it. And in the construction of that tower, somehow it fell. And when it fell, it crushed and killed 18 people. This is the verse that I used to preach on, a passage that I preached on back on the Sunday after 9/11, as did probably half the pastors in America that day. Because just think of the similarities. Here's a tower that fell, people that were killed, and all kind of questions being asked. Now, in Jesus' day, when these 18 men had their lives snuffed out by this horrible accident, people started asking questions. Wow! What happened here? What did these people do that caused them to deserve this kind of suffering and even death? Once again, Jesus is saying, don't look at it that way. He said, do you actually think that this tragedy befell these people because they were worse offenders than you are? The word offenders is a Greek word, ophelietai, and that particular word means debtors. He said, do you think these people were in greater debt to God than you are? The answer to that is no. People, are we debtors to God? Oh, yeah. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. People, our only hope is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. And the only right response is repentance. Now, what is repentance? The Hebrew word for repent in the Old Testament is shub. It means a 180-degree turn. It means a U-turn in the road of life. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word, metanoia. And that word means change. If you really want to understand repentance, let me give you three words to consider. They all start with C. Confession, contrition, and change. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, confession. Confession is the intellectual aspect of repentance. It means that time when you come before God and there is a full and open and complete acknowledgement that what you have done is an offense against God's law and a breaking of God's heart. It is when you come to the point where you say, this is what I've done, Lord, and you confess whatever it is, whether it be guilt, or greed or pride or lust or self-righteousness or self-pity or whatever it may be. You confess it before the Lord. The word confess comes from two Latin words, con meaning with and fess meaning to speak. So when we confess our sin to God, we are just agreeing with God that we have sinned against Him and His sin is a horrible offense. The second word is contrition. Contrition is the emotional aspect of repentance. It is sadness in the heart. When there is genuine repentance, there's contrition. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We feel guilt over that sin, and there is sorrow. Not just sorrow because we got caught. Not just sorrow because of the consequences of our sin, but absolutely sorrowful that we have offended the holiness of God. Thirdly, there's change. Change. Change is the volitional aspect of repentance. Now, what changes? Some would tell you that all repentance means is a change in your mind. But I want you to know that's not true. It's repentance is a change in your mind, but it's a change in your mind that leads to a change in the heart, a change in your emotions, a change in your will. It's a change in your behavior, a change in your attitude, and a change in your actions. True repentance means that we turn radically from sin and we turn unreservedly to Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes repentance this way. In repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. One more thing. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When he's speaking of perishing there, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about the final judgment. If a person is not going to repent, then what that means for that person is that he is going to suffer the wrath of God. In the book of Revelation, this is referred to as the second death. The first death is physical death. Everybody dies of physical death. But the second death is the condemnation of the eternal soul. Folks, if you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. Point four is a fruitless tree. Look at verses 6-7. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Jesus explains what an unrepentant person who claims to be a believer looks like, that he looks like a fruitless fig tree. Here's this fig tree. It's been planted. It's in good soil. It's got fertilizer. It's got water. It's got plenty of time. It's been there for 3 years. It ought to be producing fruit, but it's producing nothing. It's just taking up space, sucking up the nutrients out of the ground, and producing nothing. I have to believe that when Jesus told this story, he was thinking back to the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, dressed up like a balladeer, kind of a folk singer, had a guitar, a little lyre in his hand, and he came and he sang this song about a vineyard. So this farmer wanted to grow a vineyard. And so he went out and he staked it off. And then in that space, he got out all the rocks and all the debris. And then after that, he took his plow and he plowed up the land. And then after plowing the land, he put fertilizer on it. And then he got seed. The best grape seed that could be found. It's called Soret seed. Only found in Israel. They still have it today. Those grapes are imported out of Israel. And they're so good, they charge $75 a pound for those grapes. When George Herbert Bush was in the White House, they would have these international dinners at the White House, and he would always import these grapes in, and instead of people talking about the prime rib, they talked about the grapes. I mean, they were some more good. Some of them got as big as a plum, and they were sweet as candy. And so this man had used the best seed, the best of everything, and then finally that vineyard began to grow. Oh, he was so excited. He's going to get to eat some of those Ceret grapes, those tasty, luscious, juicy, delicious grapes. Finally, the grapes begin to grow. And he reaches over there and he grabs one and he sticks it in his mouth, and it's a stink berry. I mean, it's sour and it's nasty tasting. What does he do with it? He takes the whole vineyard and he plows it under and he starts over. What's the message? The message is this: if we're not repentant, if we're breathing God's air, drinking God's water, eating God's food, taking God's time, and we are just living for self, then we can expect judgment. Point five is where our hope is, and that's what I call a stay of execution. Look at verses 8-9. And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." In the story that Jesus is telling, someone comes to the farmer, the vine dresser, and he intercedes for the tree. And he says, "Don't cut it down right now. Maybe just a late bloomer. We'll put some more manure and some more fertilizer around it, and maybe it'll grow. And if it doesn't, then next year cut it down. But give it another year." What's Jesus trying to tell us in this parable? He is telling us about God's patience with the people of Israel. Folks, the people of Israel had all the opportunities that anyone could expect to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. They had it all. They had seen the signs and the miracles that Jesus did, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. They knew that all these prophecies had been fulfilled, the messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ. They had heard Jesus teach and heard him preach, and they knew that no man ever preached and no man ever taught like Jesus did. And yet, for the most part, Israel turned their back on Christ, rejecting him as their Messiah. So Jesus went to the cross. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died in order that he might become their substitute. He rose from the dead to break the power of death. He ascended into heaven in order that he might send back the Holy Spirit to empower his people. What are we talking about here, folks? We're talking about God's patience. We are talking about God's amazing mercy. But we need to understand that the wind of heaven will not be open forever. In Israel's case, 36 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, 36 years later, Titus of Rome marched his soldiers into Israel. They besieged the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years and then absolutely destroyed it. 1.1 million Jews were killed. The temple was leveled and the city destroyed. Their day of grace was over. This warning was not just meant for Israel. It's a warning for every single one of us. I want to close with something Philip Ryken said. What is Jesus doing to cultivate spiritual fruit in your life? Perhaps he's using difficult experiences to bring you to repentance. Certainly he is using his word to fertilize your soul. How then are you responding to his gracious work for your salvation? The best way to respond is to repent, believe, and bear good fruit. But whatever you do, do not presume upon the patience of God. While others have perished in the day of disaster, your life has been spared. Do not let the delay of death mislead you into thinking that you will escape disaster forever. Eventually, you too will die. After that, you will face the judgment. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. It is hard to see how he could make it any clearer than that. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word that in this particular case today gives a warning to your people not to take the grace of God for granted. Father, we thank you that you have been patient with us. We thank you that we are still here this morning. For we realize, Lord, that we could have been like those who perished in the towers in 9/11. But for some reason, you've had mercy on us. You have given us time, and we praise you for that. Father, may we use the time that you've given us productively. May our lives bring honor and glory to Christ. May we realize, Lord, that life is short, that humanity is fragile, and that death is certain. Jesus, we love you. We praise you and thank you for loving us. Most of all, we thank you for what you did for us on the cross. You provided for us, Lord. And the great majority of the people here today are people who know and love you. And I thank you, Lord, that that blood has washed away our sins, that you have imputed us the righteousness of Christ, that you have filled us with your Spirit, Lord, that our lives might count for Christ. Now, Lord, help us that we might be more diligent in that endeavor. Help us, Lord, that we might be more submissive to your will, that, Father, the Holy Spirit might so fill us that you would be glorified in everything we do. Father, as we get ready now to enter into our time of the Lord's Supper, we pray that this would be a time of great celebration for the people of God, that we might be filled with excitement over who you are and what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.